but this is a fundamentalist magazine or newspaper. It's got, you know, some good articles in here. But here's what understanding the dispensations in the Bible can do for you. Well, he has an article here, The Questions of Hebrews 6. This is by Dr. Bruce Cummins. He has passed away. And he's a good man, had a pretty good-sized church and everything. So he writes a little brief article trying to explain Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. You know, the famous verses that Arminians like to run you to. And he's got on here, he says, milk is all right for babies, but I prefer steak any day. Hebrews 6, 1 through 6 is a passage of Scripture that some people cannot swallow. Some distort it and make it say the strangest things. Well, when we read this, we're going to find that he distorts it and makes it say the strangest thing. Hebrews 6, that's the one about if you fall away, shall you impossible. It is impossible if a person who is blah, 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 blah falls away be renewed again to repentance. Here's his explanation. After he goes all through here and all through here trying to get us ready for this meaty doctrine that he's going to give us. And it says, there is no hint here that anyone ever lost his salvation. The if clause is purely hypothetical. Ain't that a great answer? Hypothetical, that means he ain't going to answer at all. And it basically says, if you could lose your salvation, you surely can't get it back. And he makes the whole thing hypothetical, and that's a lot of times a fundamentalist explanation for Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. If you let the word say what they say to whom they're said, sure makes a lot of sense. It's written to somebody in the tribulation time period. And that's what learning to rightly divide the scriptures can do for a person. It really helps you out and helps this book, allows this book to stand alone and let it say what it says to whom it is spoken. And so that's the first commentary of Ruckman's that I read. The very first one I read was his commentary in Hebrews, which is an unusual one to read. But I read that one after I got done with that. Man, I was so excited because I could answer them questions that I couldn't answer before. Without changing a word, without subtracting a word, without anything in that. And so that is a real joy to be able to understand how to rightly divide this book. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3 is where we're at. 1 Timothy chapter 3. Okay, let's pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us. And Lord, I do pray you'd help us to be faithful students of this book and to proclaim this book openly and publicly for thee and to honor your word and never be a critic of it. Help us to believe what it says. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, 1 Timothy. Paul gave his convert, Timothy, who became a bishop or a pastor, he put him in charge of 12 general orders. And chapter 1, verse 3 to 20, he has the order of maintaining sound doctrine, okay, for the purpose of the law and the purity of the gospel. And then his second main charge is in chapter 2, 1 through 8, and that's continuing in prayer and study of the word. In chapter 2, verse 9 to 15 is what he taught on the role of the ladies in the church and in the home. Now, in chapter 3, the first seven verses, he gives the ideal qualifications for the pastor. And then chapter 3, 8 through 13 is the ideal qualifications of the deacons. And then 14, 15, and 16 is he's to guard the great mystery of godliness, how God was manifest in the flesh. Okay, we're in chapter 3, verse 1. Okay, it says, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Okay, bishop, that's not the Catholic bishops, that's for certain. Okay, the office of bishop is commonly called pastor, but the word pastor is only found in two books of the Bible. Okay, Jeremiah uses the word pastor, I think, 9 times, and then Ephesians uses it once, okay, in Ephesians chapter 4. So Jeremiah will portray is a good picture of a someone who is a faithful pastor, and he's a guy that eats up the Word of God. He's a fanatic about the words of God. Okay, now the pastor's main duty, any pastor's main duty is not to read magazines in order to get little gimmicks to try to get people to come to church. That's what a CEO does. Tries to build up his numbers. Okay, the pastor's main duty is not to go out and visit the sick and all that stuff, even though that's part of hospitality. The pastor's main duty is to study. Study truth in all areas of life, in any area he can come across. Okay, if you would, look in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes, Old Testament book, is what they call in the schools homiletics, and which is the art of proclaiming or the art of sermonizing or the art of preaching, homiletics. Okay, and so Ecclesiastes, if you look at, if you drop the last four letters of the title of the book, interestingly, under the Old Testament, he's got a Greek word for a title of an Old Testament book that originally was written in Hebrew. And if you ever hear preachers, that's the word they'll call ekklesia. Isn't that impressive? Ekklesia means assembly. Okay, it means called out assembly. Okay, another word for church is a called out assembly. But here God has this in the Old Testament, and Solomon, the preacher, the word preacher is found seven times in Ecclesiastes. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 9, it says, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished of making many books, there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." There's the preacher's number one job, study. Study so you can find acceptable words. Now, in your process of studying much books, you're going to have to study through, go through a lot of trash a lot of times in order to come up with acceptable words. Because whenever man writes, he's always got good and bad in there. Whenever God writes, it's all good. Okay, so that's the preacher's number one job. 2 Timothy 2:15 is study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. It says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine." Okay, doctrine is in this day and age is not what people are willing to endure. 2 Timothy 4, verse 3, "For there will come a time where they will not endure sound doctrine, and will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears." That's today. Okay, they don't want to endure sound doctrine in order to get all the churches together in unity and harmony and love and all that garbage. You have to take your doctrine and throw it out the window. Okay, and so that's what's going on today. Okay, so the bishop's number one job, number one duty is to study. And when he, after he studies, he prepares it, puts it together, and then feeds his people. Okay, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. He feeds them the word of God. Not philosophy. We are to beware of philosophy and vain deceit. Acts 20, verse 28, he feeds them the word of God. He doesn't fleece them. He feeds them. Okay, Acts 20, verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Okay, and then you can go to 1 Peter chapter 5 as another example of feeding God's people the Word of God. Okay, now when you go down through these qualifications, which I started to last week, A bishop then must be blameless. Now, whenever churches seek pastors, fundamental churches, whenever they seek pastors, in the mindset of almost everybody in the church is he the husband of one wife? And their interpretation of that is divorce and remarriage. Every time. They skip, almost always they skip the word blameless. And then they take the husband of one wife and they interpret that meaning divorce, remarriage, rather than polygamy. Okay? And then they take that one characteristic and say that disqualifies a man from being a pastor. But all the other characteristics do not disqualify the man if he fails in that area. That's what's called a Pharisee. Okay, and see, a lot of people don't study through this Bible and find out what's going on through this Bible. And when that issue, that topic is so prevalent in a church, when people make a big deal, when that issue is a big deal. I had a man several years ago came to Rensselaer Church, and after I visited him in his house, he said to me, I judge a church by one issue. How does the church stand on this one issue? And I said, what's the issue? Divorce or remarriage. And you know what I knew right at that time? Who in the Bible brought up the issues of divorce or remarriage to Jesus Christ? Matthew 19. Who was it? It was the Pharisees. Okay, that tells me something. Okay, who was it that Paul had to educate about? Because they wrote him a letter and asked him four issues. And one of the issues was about when you have one couple saved and one's lost, and the lost one deserts the saved one. Okay, who did he write that to? The church of Corinth. Remember the church of Corinth, 1 Corinthians 7. What is that church known as? Carnal and baby Christians. So here's what you know. If somebody makes that a big issue, a number one topic, a hot issue, you're dealing with either a Pharisee or somebody who is a baby in the Scriptures. And that's what you're dealing with. Okay, and I just kind of figured that, put that in my little memory bank, and it wasn't long after this fella had figured out that I didn't believe the way he did, and so he decided to take off. But yet he didn't ask about that issue from me. You see, now what his thought process was is if you believe that divorce and remarriage is allowed in the Bible, then consistently you must also believe that you could lose your salvation. Now that seems to be a logical conclusion. And therefore, if you don't believe any divorce for any reason, then you believe in eternal security, and you could think that's a logical conclusion. But if you study the Bible, that subject out, you will find in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 24, that God regulates divorce. And when a person gets divorced, first marriage gets divorced, the husband puts her away, he gets remarried, the second wife, he cannot go back to the first wife, according to Deuteronomy 24. Now, Paul takes that knowledge back to Romans chapter 7, he takes people who know the law in Romans 7, and he portrays your soul and flesh are married together. And when you get saved, your flesh dies or is divorced from your soul, and your soul is remarried to Jesus Christ. And the second is more binding than the first, meaning you can't go back to the flesh. That's where eternal security sets in. You see, that's if you understand those doctrines. Now, the amazing thing is that people who do not study that issue all the way out, they'll discover, if they read through the Bible and believe what it says, in Isaiah chapter 50, verse 1, God gave Israel a bill of divorcement. And in Jeremiah 3, verse 8. And Ezra, in order to have a very unique revival in Ezra chapter 9, he started off the revival by saying, okay, all you that married strange wives, get out the divorce papers and divorce them. And we're going to have a revival. And they did. Okay, and that shows us that this Bible doesn't forbid divorce. God hates divorce. We should hate that, but it doesn't forbid it. God regulates it. Okay, and so you'll find that through the Bible. Now, the husband of one wife, I asked a preacher about that one time, a Christian celebrity, and I asked him what's his interpretation of that. He says, well, I don't know if it's polygamy or marriage divorce, but I just want to play the safe route, marriage and divorce. But this pastor was charged on several occasions of cheating on his wife, but yet he only had one ceremony. Seems like they seem to approve of or allow that, but the unfortunate thing, if a man's faithful to his first wife and then she divorces him, then it's not allowed for the second. Right. Okay, and that's why he did that in Deuteronomy 24. It's because of the hardness of heart, because he came back and said the ideal situation is the one man, one wife for life. That's the ideal situation. Then he said, because your heart was hardened, I gave you the permission in the Old Testament of divorcing a lady for any cause in Deuteronomy 24. Now, Jesus comes back and says in Matthew, now it's except for fornication. And then fornication is defined in Leviticus 18. Okay, and now the example, okay, whenever, and I've given this on my series of tapes I have on this issue, is the party that's either less in the wrong or the possibility of an innocent party in the matter, the way they should handle this attitude, is the attitude that Joseph had when he discovered that his espoused wife was pregnant, Mary. What was his attitude? Well, under the law, he was to put her away because he was a just man. In order to please his God, he was to put her away. But he loved her. He loved her, so he didn't want to make a show of her because he loved her. And so he was at a rock between a rock and a hard place. And that night, when he was contemplating what he should do, he wanted to please his God by putting her away. He didn't want to hurt her because he loved her. And so during that night, God gave him the answer. He said, oh, she's with child of the Holy Ghost. Go ahead and marry her. You see, and that's the attitude a person should have when they portray these things, trying to do the right thing. But most often it's a matter of, you know, like Song of Solomon says that they'll hate as much as they love, or they'll hate him as much as they loved him before, when they go through that hurt. Song of Solomon, let's see, chapter 8. He said, verse 6. Set me as a seal upon thine heart, as a seal upon thine arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is cruel as the grave. That would be the spirit of jealousy according to Numbers 5. And so it would be a complete opposite in often the case. Okay, so the husband of one wife, okay, this culture, polygamy was quite prevalent and still is in some cultures. Okay, but the bishop must be the husband of one wife. He must be vigilant, husband of one wife, vigilant. Okay, vigilant is somebody who's wide awake, he's alert, he's got discretion, discernment, he can see how the winds are blowing, and he can see evil beforehand. Okay, he sees it beforehand, and he alerts people of the evil. 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, be vigilant, be sober, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Okay, next one, sober. Self-explanatory. Sober, whether it's liquid drugs, that's liquor, or chemical drugs, or whatever, or smoking drugs. The idea is to stay sober or stay under control of yourself. Okay, of good behavior. Self-explanatory. Given hospitality. Okay, hospitable. Okay, Romans 12, verse 13 is about hospitality. Okay, the next one, apt to teach. Apt to teach. Next one, not given wine. No striker. Okay, a striker is not going to punch somebody out. Not going to get mad and lose his cool when he gets in a discussion. Now, a lot of times the higher up these preachers get, as far as, you know, I call them Christian celebrities, they'll have like bodyguards around. Not literal bodyguards, but if anybody tends to want to ask them a question where it exposes their belief system, they kind of try to ignore you. Now, for example, I've written a couple letters lately. I've read three different authors, all fundamentalists. Okay, one was in Falwell's place, one was in The Sword of the Lord, okay, and one was Jack Hiles. And all three of them took the phrase last days, and all three said the last days refer to the resurrection of Christ until the consummation of the age, meaning the church age. And so I read this article from a guy in Falwell's magazine, and I thought he used Hebrews 1, verse 2. And I thought, I just want to see what this guy's thinking. Why would he say something like that? And so I wrote him a little letter, emailed him, and said, just curious, trying to figure out how you get your Bible definitions. And I said, last days is found 8 times in the Bible. And I gave all the references, and I typed them out, you know, everything, cut and paste them, typed them all out. And I said, if you just read these references, the last days can only mean the tribulation and the beginning of the millennium. Not one of these references refer to the church age. And I said, I don't know about you, but I cannot buy a 2,000-year time period being called the last days. I would call that the many years. And then he wrote back and justified his position. And, you know, I told him I wasn't going to argue with him about it. I was just curious about his position. And he just gave me a bunch of gobbledygook and didn't say much of anything. Now, I wrote Sword of the Lord, the fellow at Shelton, and it was July. I haven't heard from him since July. He hadn't even written back. It's like if you don't answer it, it's just going to go away. And so often what I do is I send it back. Cut him a break, say, I'm sure you're busy like I am. Just curious, would you please answer the question? Now, that one book that was sent around all across the country, the Believer's Conditional Security book, they've got some things in there. And so I thought, well, I'm going to see what these guys think about something. And so I wrote him a letter where I knew he couldn't answer it. And I sent it July 7th, didn't answer it. I sent it again about 3 weeks later, July 30th, something like that, didn't answer it. Sent it again in August. Now, these guys have got a great big website, and they claim to be, you know, the real Bible brains. And didn't answer it. So the fourth time around, I'm sending it. And so the fourth time I'd be around, since you didn't answer it, you must agree with me. And that usually tweaks them, because they don't want to have to agree with somebody. And you see, when you deal with these people, you got to keep throwing it in their face in order to get an answer, if you're really searching the thing out. And this is really how you learn a lot of things. Okay, but you see, a lot of these guys, they think if they just ignore it, it goes away. Okay, so the idea is no striker. Anybody ought to be able to ask any Bible questions. Get all upset about it? We came across a lady I think it was Sam's mom, came across this lady down in Rensselaer one time. We was out knocking on doors, and she had the Holy Ghost. She spoke in tongues. So we wanted to ask her a few questions, and boy, she went off on us. And I thought, man, what happened to the Holy Ghost? Somebody filled with the Holy Ghost ain't going to act that way. She's ready, you know, wanting to smack somebody. No striker. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Okay, gentle unto all men. If somebody asks you a Bible question, just don't worry about it. If you don't know the answer, you know, I have a very unique thing. People ask me a Bible question, I don't know the answer. Do you know what I say? I don't know. Nothing hard about that. You know, just being honest with people. Okay, so if you would look in James chapter 3, if somebody has the wisdom that's from above, it's easy to be entreated. Have you ever been in a question and answer time, maybe a Bible question and answer time, and somebody asked a question that honked the speaker off. And so then we set a damper on a meeting, kind of said his opinion about what the question was. But yet you can sense a little cloud over the place and everybody's kind of afraid to answer the questions after that. How many have been to some of those? Anybody been to those? I remember being a few of those. What was it? The question ticked the guy off. Now, granted, if it's a personal question, that's different. None of your business. That's the answer. You know, I had a guy one time, he's going to ask me a bunch of questions. You know, he was honked about something. So he came to my office, had a big list. Question number one, are you a Ruckmanite? I asked him, what's that? He said, a follower of Peter Ruckman. I said, oh, no. Then he had a bunch of other things. And then he asked something about, you know, some law issue that I had. He asked that question. I said, it's none of your business. Because it is none of business. But yet he had this whole big list. He thought, you know, it wasn't nothing. This book's got the answer for everything. Just a matter of finding it. Okay, James 3, verse 17. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and notice, easy to be entreated. Easy to be entreated. No question is a dumb question. Well, I should preface, very few questions are dumb. Okay. Obviously, it says, you know, about contentions of the law and things like that. But still, at that, we ought to be able to answer people's questions. And gently ask their questions, okay, when you're dealing with them one-on-one and things like that. Okay, 1 Timothy chapter 3, no striker. Next one, not greedy, a filthy lucre. Okay, obvious, it's self-explanatory. Okay, let's try that cross-reference in Isaiah 56. Isaiah 56. These are the prophets or the priests of Isaiah's day. Isaiah 56, verse 10. He says about them, his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Well, that's quite a commentary of even today. Okay, whether they're fundamentalists, conservatives, liberals, whatnot, that seems to be commonplace. Okay, not greedy of filthy lucre, Timothy 3, but patient. But patient. Okay, in 2 Timothy 4, 2, it says, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. Okay, long-suffering seems to be a very synonymous word with patient. Okay, long-suffering is one of the fruits of the Spirit. The idea is that you've got to be patient with people. You have to give people room to grow. You have to give people time to think. We're in a hurried-up society, and so people, you know, put in a microwave, and they think you can have microwave Christians. You know, repeat this after me, 1, 2, 3... Go through, you know, fly down through the Romans Road 70 mile an hour, repeat this prayer after me, and you're saved. And then often they dump them or don't go back to them. And then this person's got, you know, nothing, no guidance anywhere from anybody. And the thing is the reason why that is, you know, a lot of people just popping out kids here and there, aren't they? But how many are raising them properly? Same's going on in the church today. Same's going on in the church. You know, the fundamental Baptists are popping out the kids right and left, but when you get talking to a lot of these people, they don't know much of anything. They're still babies in Christ. Okay, and they need to grow up, and in order to do that, you've got to be patient. Any of us parents knows that you've got to be patient with your kids. Okay, and we've got to take some time with them. Okay, and so that's part of letting people grow. Letting people grasp something, understand it. Okay, there are some issues that maybe, you know, you haven't been taught, a person hasn't been taught before. You know, it's not going to, you know, some things you're just not going to jump on it real fast. Okay, so, but patient, not a brawler. Okay, not covetous. So you got brawler and striker in the same verse, pretty synonymous. And not covetous and not greedy of filthy lucre, pretty synonymous. Okay, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Okay, now having children in subjection when they're young, well, for some folks that's a real hard thing to do. But you know, you win a teenager before he's 5 years old. And so a lot of times, preachers' kids are put in little glass houses and people expect some miracle out of them. They're just like anybody else's children. And they got, sometimes some folks will put pressure on them, like they're expecting something out of them. Okay, when I was in Colorado Springs, I never one time ever said to the preacher's son, you're a PK, you know, I expect something out of you. I let that kid just live the way any kid could live. I afforded him that right. And he was a nice young fella. Okay, but you see, they got to have that liberty to be kids, like any children. Now, children in Bible-believing churches are, you know, you're under a lot of pressure, okay, because the devil would love to ruin Bible-believing kids. More so, I mean, he's got, you know, the ones in the contemporary guys, they're already shot. Just go look at them, okay, but you're under pressure and the Lord's expecting things out of you, but here is one of the qualifications, ideal qualifications of a bishop is one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Subjection, interesting term. Luke 2:51, our Lord and Savior, the Creator of the universe, when He was born into the family of Mary and Joseph, when the Word became flesh, the Creator of the universe subjected Himself to His creation. Luke 2:51. That's something. That's something. And that's an example to all children. Okay, verse 5 in parentheses, he throws this in. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? I just heard an evangelist lately preaching away. And he did a pretty good job of preaching. And right in the middle of this thing, he got talking about his son. And evidently his son is not right with the Lord and not doing the right thing. And I could tell his heart was just broke. Felt sorry for him. You know, I don't sit there and say, well, I told you so. So many parents, you know, so many adults look at kids and say, well, I knew they was going to be like that. We got to realize what our words say to people. People may not hit somebody physically, but our words are often more damaging than a physical hit. Why? Well, Job 26, six questions are going to be asked at the judgment seat of Christ. One of the questions is, how did you give counsel? Another question is, and whose spirit came from thee? Now think about this. When you and I breathe out words, one of three spirits goes out from those with those words. Unclean spirits, clean spirit, or your spirit, man's spirit. This is what's called inspiration, or when God breathed into the words. So when we give forth cutting words, it says in Proverbs, cutting words wound the soul. So when we give out these cutting words, a spirit or a little devil or a little imp goes with those words and enforces them by cutting the soul. And that's why often children's souls are wounded. And often, you know, where you get into this split personality thing, it's because of the words. Proverbs 18:21 says, death and life are in the power of the tongue. So when somebody gets angry and a husband and wife and they're throwing these words back and forth, what kind of spirits are coming with those words? Okay, if you would, look in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, we have a great hope in the New Testament, a great promise of putting on the whole armor of God. And when you put on the whole armor of God, the curse causeless shall not come. Okay, so you can, the curses of man that comes against you, like when you're out street preaching, when you have the armor of God, it just flows like water off a duck's back. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, it says, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing. Okay, when somebody cusses you, just look at it and say, wait, may God bless you to open your eyes to the truth. You see, there's a fella stopped me one time on the street preaching out in Rensselaer, and a fella I played basketball against, older fella, big guy, big strapping of a man. Saw him ride his bicycle back this side, and then he came back around, and he rode his bicycle right up to me. And he just said, I just want to tell you something. I respect you, what you're doing. I said, oh, appreciate that. You know, all we're trying to do is proclaim the gospel out here in public. And I could tell that, I mean, for him to write up and say that to me, he meant it. And, of course, you know, it's easy to say, you know, and then I just looked at him, you know, may God bless you for that. And he turned around and said, thank you for that. There were spirits going back and forth in the right kind of spirits. You see, now if he would have came up and said, you know, I hate you for what you're doing. I said, oh, praise the Lord. Ain't that good? You see? That's how you want to handle those things. Now, of course, we all get in the flesh sometimes. And if somebody's constantly harassing you about something, you may get in the flesh. Okay, but realize what our words do to people. And there's a spirit that goes with these words, you know. And a person needs to really be careful, because that's why the Bible says, every idle word that men shall speak, they'll give an account in the day of judgment. And where the words fly more than anywhere is at home. 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And, you know, this is a sad thing. A lot of times when somebody gets saved out of a real rough background, and, you know, he got a good testimony of salvation, a lot of Christians want him to go around and give his testimony where he got saved out of. And then this person is pushed, like, up into the position of authority real quick. And then sometimes they fall away. In most cases, they do. Several years ago, a guy got saved. He's coming out of, I think it was Satanism. Pretty heavy Satanism. A guy named John Todd. Anybody remember that name? John Todd? John Todd, you know, Jen and I listened to him one time, and he was, the words that we heard him say helped her make a decision to quit listening to contemporary Christianity, contemporary music. John Todd, you know, his words were instrumental in that. But John Todd was just like a person that just fell off the edge of the world. He'd called a Bible teacher that I know of, and the teacher said, you ought to come down here and study the Bible. Nah, I'm just too busy. I got too much to do for the Lord. He didn't take the time to study the book. A novice. Last I heard of him, it's been years and years. Not doing anything. And the thing is, you got to take time to get grounded in this book. Okay, so verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them that are without. Now, I would say the good report there is probably more so, I don't know if it's your reputation of the folks who are outside the church or lost people, where the lost people may say about this person, he's honest, he pays his bills, he's forthright. You may not like what he says, but he'll tell you the truth. Okay, and that's basically, you know, I've talked to a woman several years ago, pretty rough background. And, you know, I'm sitting on this, you know, before I was going into the jail on a Saturday, and she was in there visiting somebody she knew in the jail. And I'm just kind of sitting next to this lady telling her, you know, she's asking me questions, and I'm thinking, boy, ain't this something. Her background versus my background. And she kind of just said to me off the cuff, she said, people in the street know that you'll at least try to care for them and tell them the truth. And I thought, well, praise the Lord for that. Don't know about that, but praise the Lord. Okay, and so the thing is people are going to talk. My neighbor, farmer, when I was growing up, he got saved really late in his life. I got to lead him to the Lord and made his wife mad. She got honked at me for doing that. But he told me one time, he says, it doesn't matter if people are talking about you, just as long as you're talking. And you know, why would a guy say that to me? Just a kid. But you know, I thought about that. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here's what he says about the ministry. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6 verse 3, giving no offense in anything, that the ministry be not blamed. And then verse 8, it says, by honor and dishonor, by evil report and good report, as deceivers yet true, as unknown and yet well known. Unknown, meaning the press ain't going to give you any good press, but yet people in the area know who you are because you're trying to give the gospel of Jesus Christ. Funny, this fellow I led to the Lord a few years back, and he was talking to some woman that was playing softball. He was kind of running a program, and then she said the idea of church came up with him. And he said, yeah, he goes to church once in a while. She said, you do? I said, yeah, where do you go to church? Oh, Dave's church, Dave Hoffman's church. This woman immediately, oh, he's a nut. And he said, oh, you've heard him preach? No. You've listened to him on the radio? No. You've read something he's written? No. He said, well, I didn't know you were one of them type of people. Judge a man without ever talking to him or hearing him? Boy, she started backpedaling. But that's the way you handle it. That's a lot of wisdom there. You see? The preacher that I met at Jeremy Wilson's wedding down in Ohio, we got talking about some things and chuckling about some things. So he's a Bible believer. And he said a Hiles boy came in and moved in his area, one of Hiles' graduates. And so they struck up a friendship, and it was a good friendship, about a year and a half or so. And he said, I was just listening to one of Ruckman's tapes, and he happened to come in, and he said, you got a good tape to listen to? And he said, yeah, I happen to got one right here. He said, I'll give it to you. You can take it home and listen to it. He said, well, who is it? He said, oh, it's Ruckman. He said, oh, I like that guy. And his preacher said, oh, you've heard him? No. You've read his books? No. How do you know if you don't like him? Well, I've just heard. Is that how you normally live your life like that, he says? And he said, from then on out, the friendship was rather strained. But yet they would agree on 90%, 95% of the issues. I don't get that. I'll never get that. I don't understand that mentality. You know, if you're going to, you know, say you don't like somebody, you better have a reason why. But that's how it goes. Okay, so it says, good report of them which are without. And then it says, lest he fall into reproach and in the snare of the devil. The snare, the trap, okay, of the devil. Okay, if you would, at the cross-reference, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. 2 Timothy 2:26. Well, 25, it says, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Okay, what's repentance? It's acknowledging the truth. That's what godliness is too. What is godliness? Well, Titus 1 verse 1 says, and acknowledging the truth, which is after godliness. But back in 2 Timothy, he says that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Okay, the way they get ensnared by the devil is they open some sort of door, and the devil comes in and puts them in a trap. Okay, and whether he's going to destroy them or not, or just leave them in the trap, the will is up to the devil in that case. Okay, and so that's, let's see, 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. Verse 8 starts into the deacons. So we'll stop there at 7. You have any questions or comments? Anybody have anything? Yes, sir.